Good morning, brothers and sisters. Over the last several weeks, we've been talking about prayer, different forms of prayer, and the necessity of prayer and perseverance in prayer. And yet, it's important to answer the question as to why God doesn't always answer our prayers. I mean, I've heard people say, well, he always answers, it's just sometimes no. And that's technically true. So why do we often get so many no's or seemingly non-answers in our prayers to God? And I think our Lord gives us the answer today in the gospel when he says that we, like that wealthy man in the parable, are not rich in what matters to God. If you think about it for a moment, how many of us can really sit down and say we know exactly what matters to God? A God in his divine and eternal mind, exactly what he thinks and cares about and focuses on in every moment of our lives. Hopefully, as Catholics, we can do a pretty decent job of speculating on that. We have Jesus, our Lord, God incarnate, who has given us his teachings and rules. We've hopefully been hearing the gospel preached throughout our lives. But when push comes to shove in the moment, how well do we do? When I'm stressed or anxious or worried about something, when I'm dealing with some type of trauma or difficulty, how well do I do in recognizing what matters to God in that moment? The gospel begins with a young man coming to the Lord, concerned about an inheritance. His older brother won't share it with him. That seems a legitimate concern. And our Lord basically dismisses his concern. It's not my problem. I'm not your arbitrator. It's not my job to figure out who shares money with whom. And this is the God of heaven and earth who's saying this to him. Why would Jesus do this? Couldn't he make a judgment? I mean, we're certain his judgment would be correct. But he won't even pass judgment in something like that. And then he gives us this parable. Because such things don't matter to God. That's interesting. Who has wealth in this world doesn't matter to God. At least not on the highest level. I mean, God cares about us. He cares about everything in our lives, but there is a hierarchy of importance in regards to his concern. We know that he is infinitely more concerned with our eternal salvation, meaning where we end up when we die, than over anything else that happens to us in our lives, which is why he's often permitting great suffering in our lives, actually to help bring about our salvation. And yet, in the midst of the suffering and the trials that we endure in our daily lives, we think, where are you, God? Please take away the suffering. And he's like, no, you don't realize you need this. And we misjudge, and our prayers don't seem to be answered because we don't understand what matters to God most. We're very much like children, and you parents understand this well. Right? Your kids come to you, and they're convinced that a new puppy will make their lives better. They're certain of it. Everybody will love it. It'll be a great pet, and it'll be easy to take care of. And whatever the excuses and reasons, that child is absolutely convinced that's what this family needs. And mom and dad are like, okay, that's not, you know, the most important thing in the world. Clearly, making money and paying the bills so you have a roof over your head and clothing and food is far more important than whether we get a dog or a bike or whatever. But the child can't see that, can they? They can't see anything beyond their sphere of existence and wants and needs. And you can try to explain it to them, but, you know, it doesn't really do much. Now, I want you to think of that same reality for us as adults in regards to our God. We come to him with real concerns, at least real for us. And it could be things like our relationships, our jobs, politics. You know, these things seem to weigh on our minds and our hearts, and we think clearly God must be just as concerned about these things as I am. And so we cry out to him, Lord, help me with this, help me with that. And we don't seem to get any response, and nothing seems to change. And we wonder why. It's because we don't understand what really matters to God. You know, I may be concerned with having enough food to eat, and that's a serious concern. But God cares more about the spiritual food of the Eucharist that nourishes my soul. And if that's not more important to me than bread on the table, then I am wrong. I'm wrong. Because I could starve to death without physical food and still go to heaven when I die because of the Eucharist. And then who cares what happens to my body? I'll get it back again in glory. We're often so concerned about how our external features look, wearing the right clothes and makeup and haircut and all of those things. And yet our souls are steeped in sin and ugliness. We're so concerned and fixated on these things, we even pray about them often. You know, how often do we pray about the cleanliness of our soul? How often do we go to confession? It's not that these physical or external things don't matter. Clearly they matter. But they're not nearly as important as what matters to God. And that's the state of our souls. And that's exactly what Qoheleth is talking about in the first reading from Ecclesiastes. It's basically paralleling the gospel beautifully. I always love his realism. Vanity of vanities, all things are vanity. Yeah, take that to the bank. Everything in this life that you do under the sun is vain. What does that mean? It means in the end it will perish and come to nothing. Everything. Everything. You could discover the cure for cancer, but in regards to eternity, who cares? So what if you can cure a disease? You can cure all the diseases in the world and a soul can still be damned to hell for eternity. Who cares about the body if the soul is not in right order? He's right. Everything in this world is ultimately vain. Not that it's not important or necessary on a certain level. But if it does not serve our eternal life, then it is truly worthless. Now, if you read the entire book of Ecclesiastes, he has great wisdom in it. And he says, the greatest thing that we can hope for in this life is a decent job and enough money to have food and a roof over our head and to enjoy it. And he's right. That's about all we can hope for in this life. But he's also correct when he says, our life is full of misfortune, toil and anxiety on the heart. We constantly have. We labor under the sun, and at the day's end, often sorrow and grief. And yet, we're supposed to have peace and joy. That's the claim of our faith. But where do we get this? It's not going to come from anything that's vain, anything in this world. We know it comes from the Holy Spirit. It's what St. Paul is talking about in the second reading today. The whole purpose of Christ calling us from sin to virtue, to this type of conversion, is to help us to find true peace and joy. But remember, everything under the sun is vain, according to the Bible. So that means what we're called to is beyond the sun. It's above the sun. It's beyond this world. It's not earthly. It's not created. It's heavenly. And we attain that, we know, through Jesus Christ and his sacrifice and his sacraments in the church, through prayer. But St. Paul gives us a special message in the second reading, and he often repeats this in his letters to the people of God. He says that the real renewal that takes place in us as believers, the thing that transforms us, helping us to find peace and joy in the life of Christ, we know is faith, but what does he mean by this? He means the renewal of the mind. In the second reading, he talks about being renewed for knowledge. Knowledge. Truth. That is the beginning of conversion. And it's a basic rule of human psychology. If you can transform the mind, the way someone thinks, you can transform everything about their actions. It's my beliefs, ultimately, that move me to act in this way or that. You know, the most popular form of therapy is cognitive behavioral therapy. Well, the reason it works is because that's what Jesus has been preaching. That's what the Bible constantly speaks about. Be converted in mind to the truths that have been revealed to you through the gospel. Then you will act on them in virtue and be saved. So the types of sins that St. Paul tells us to die to in this life, in this earth, immorality, impurity, passions, evil desires, and greed that is idolatry. So why do we commit any sin? For the same reason that we commit any action whatsoever, it's because on some level we believe that thing is good for us. And I speak for myself. Every human being works this way. It's what the fathers teach. When I do something, whatever it is, again, unless it's like scratching my nose because I have an itch and I didn't do it intentionally, it just kind of happened, or it was an accident. You know, when I choose to do anything, I choose it because that thing in my mind is a good for me. I believe it to be good in that moment, in that way. And whether that choice was virtuous or vicious, something pleasing to God or sinful, ultimately comes from my beliefs. So why do I sin? Why do I commit any sin? Choose one. Lust, gluttony, greed, laziness. It doesn't matter. Why do I do it in the moment of temptation? What's being tempted? My mind is being tempted, not really my body. It's my mind. And when I fall, it's because I believed, at least to a sufficient degree, that that thing tempting me is good enough to have, even if there are negative consequences. And we make such decisions all the time in life. We recognize, you know, having that second piece of chocolate cake is probably going to make me a little fatter, but it just tastes so good. You know, I'm willing to accept the consequences in that moment, right? And so, fine, it's not just my figure that I'm concerned with, but it's the same thing with sin in my soul. I recognize, as a Christian, there are consequences to my sin, but in the moment I think, well, it's worth it. See, it's good enough for me. That's what I believe. And until my mind is converted, transformed, and believes the truth that it's not good for me, sin is never good for me for any reason, then I'm going to keep falling into that sin. And I'm not going to change my actions. That's what Jesus constantly teaches us. That's why he's preaching and giving us parables. He's trying to help us realize we need to learn to understand what he's saying and believe it in our minds so that then we can put it into practice in our lives. Now, all week I've been praying, asking our Lord, what's a good example, what's a good analogy besides the gospel that I can share with the people? And I want to give you a terrible one that just happened yesterday. In fact, two terrible ones. You've been watching the news, the mass shootings. We had in Texas, I think 20 people killed, and in Ohio, another 9, and dozens more injured. More mass shootings in our country. Where does this come from? You know, people like to say it's senseless violence. That is an ignorant, foolish statement to make. It's not senseless. It's not irrational. It's incredibly rational. People who do such things plan them. If you're insane, you can't plan something like that. It's thought out, anticipated, and executed. That's not senseless and irrational. And so what drives, what motivates these individuals or anyone who would do such a thing? Their convictions, their beliefs. They believe, in whatever perverted way, this is the right thing for them. And so they act on those convictions. And of course, their passions were stirred up so much because of those convictions. They worked themselves into this demonic frenzy, if you will. And please don't think for a moment that was the first time they did something bad. You can't go from 0 to 100 in regards to sin. I'm sure their life was steeped in mortal sin, sins of impurity, sins of the flesh, laziness, selfishness. I doubt they ever prayed or rarely, if ever, went to church. They probably, most of them, came from broken homes, and we wonder why they do it. It's obvious. Their minds are broken because of the sin and suffering in their lives. And the only way to help them is not to lock up all the guns. It's true, guns don't kill people, people kill people. Now, I'm not saying we don't have gun regulation, that's just prudent. But how do we help these people? Because I'm sure there are many more of them out there. It can only be with the truth. If they have done something so evil and so heinous, it's because they believe a lie, that there is no hope, there is no goodness beyond this world, there is no God who loves them. They're probably in absolute despair. Imagine if some loving Christian in their life had talked to them about Jesus and his love for them and his willingness to forgive all of their sins, had given them a message of hope. Again, we can't know for certain, but imagine what could have not happened yesterday. And it's no different for each one of us. Yes, we, God willing, might not be murderers on that level, but all of us commit sin. And don't think for a moment murder, even mass murder, is the worst of sins possible. The Bible is very clear about this. As Christians, we know there are at least four sins that are worse than murder. Denying God, using his name in vain, not keeping holy the Sabbath, and dishonoring your parents. According to the Bible, the Word of God, all of those are worse than murder to God. All of them. Dishonoring your parents, using God's name in vain, worse than murder. Missing church on Sundays without a good reason, worse than murder to God. When I first learned this, I had a real hard time accepting it. My mind could not accept this truth. Now, the fathers talk about it, the Bible talks about it, there's no way I could deny it. But it didn't seem true to me. And it took a lot of prayer and reflection before my mind was converted, before I began to understand why it is true and believe it. But that's the whole point. It's conversion of mind. It's truly believing everything that Jesus did and taught and being transformed by that faith. And that's what we have to pray about. That's what we have to work on first and foremost. And that's why we pray every time we pray the Our Father, first for his glory, you know, but secondly for his will, that God's will be done on earth as it is in heaven. We're also told in the New Testament that when we pray, at the end of each prayer, we always add, God willing. Because whatever my request may be, I think God's will is more important than mine. And so if my will, my request, is not in conformity with his, then God, I give you permission to dismiss it. I mean, he's going to anyway, but at least I make that mental note. I say, God willing. So Lord, I do ask for help with my relationships and my job and my finances and the government and all of this. God willing. But don't ever assume that you know the will of God. That's what gets us into the most trouble. We have to come to understand his will through prayer, meditation, and study of the Holy Scriptures, the teachings of the church, the writings of the saints. And when we struggle in our faith with why God seems to be allowing this suffering, this cross, this evil in this world, clearly God can't be at fault. His will is perfect. All it means is I'm ignorant. I'm the fool in the gospel. I don't understand what matters to God. That's why I'm misjudging God's will. And so I need to grow. I need to pray for that grace and conversion so that I can understand you, Lord, better, what you're doing in my life and in the lives of others. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.